Our last session I've entitled Righteousness Simplified, Everything Swallowed Up. We talked about that metaphor, that one interest will prevail, one subject will swallow up all others, Christ our righteousness. What I want to do in this final session is a review of the simplicity of that concept of Christ our righteousness, that reality. In the light of what we've been looking at in Adventist history, itself being a demonstration of these two principles that are contending for supremacy. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue to consider our history and to summarize the lessons that we've learned and the lessons that we still have to learn. The principles that you've given us and the landmarks, the ministries, the messages, and how they illustrate these two principles in the Great Controversy. Guide us now by your Spirit is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. We've completed the 80-year overview of Adventist history, and we've seen the setting of the movement is in the process of the final battle between the two principles. Great Controversy. Final aspects of that great controversy. Again, the amazing thing that Daniel and Revelation both do is that they walk you through from wherever you are, because wherever you are since their day is in that timeline. It walks you through where you are in that timeline to God's kingdom. That's the historicist view of prophecy. And so that to me is the best explanation as to what the movement's all about. Why it exists, when it exists, and why we're here. But it is really amazing when you think about it, because it is a mission, an identity, that is unique to all of history. It's a mission that's there, that has never happened before. The final battle is the fully ripening witness of these two principles. The principle of giving versus the principle of taking. The second coming is, again, not the first event in that process, as a preparation is needed for the second coming. That was the Millerite mistake. They thought first event on those time prophecies was the second coming. And it's obviously not. The seven landmarks are the truth for this time. And I believe if you look carefully, you will find the seven landmarks all in Revelation 14. All seven of them. We haven't done that, but it can be done. The cleansing of the sanctuary, Day of Atonement, is the process of transition. Transition from the earthly kingdoms to God's everlasting kingdom. It's this cleansing of the sanctuary that Daniel 8 talks about. The judgment of Daniel 7 talks about. The Day of Atonement is the sanctuary label for that process of transition. The four messages in the book of Revelation that are pictured as going to the whole world, they bring that world to face the transition. That's what it's all about. It's an appeal. This is when we're living. Realize what God is doing. Enter into that. You want a future? This is the future. The two other messages are especially from the messengers, showing their need before God. Again, God is using not angelic, unfallen beings. Look around church and realize that? God's using as messengers fallen human beings like you and me. And what is our need before God? If we don't realize the reality of that, which the midnight cry and the Laodicean message provide us, the story of the virgins and the words to Laodicea, then we don't have what we need to carry out the mission. And I believe that answers best as to why we're here in that, from that perspective. The principle of selfishness causing unbelief has delayed the process. And I'm going to give you evidence in our study, wrap-up study, for this. Because as I began to realize the simplicity of these two principles, I began to realize this is what we need to trace through Adventist history. When we say history and prophecy, we think, oh yeah, Old Testament times, New Testament times, and then the prophecy of what's coming. We forget, wait, Adventist history is part of history. Can we trace the two principles through Adventist history? And maybe our own history too, personal history. So, the overview, and this is actually taken off of two different full-size pages in the reference section of the syllabus. Not sure how well you can see the diagram, but we have on this all six of the messages, as well as the latter rain, time of trouble, second coming, and the millennium. This is the way I've simply put it together in the light of these messages, as I've been looking at Adventist history in the light of the messages. So first angel's message comes, second angel's message, then the midnight cry, and then at that point comes 1844. See where we are? And then the third angel's message begins. Then the Laodicean message. And the latter rain. The Laodicean message is actually prepares for the latter rain. Because when we receive the Laodicean message, we come into that unity that's a prerequisite, like happened in Acts chapter 2. The latter rain empowers that loud cry, because it's a supernatural cry. Out of that, the world is divided into two camps. The crops ripen in response to that loud cry. And what comes about next is the time of trouble, because there's a response to the loud cry at the end, very similar to Jesus' loud cry to Israel. See what they did with him. And to the disciples' loud cry to Israel after Pentecost. You see what they did with them. There's people that accept, but the majority don't. And then there's this pushback, and that's the trouble. Persecution breaks out. And then the second coming is a rescue mission. And then, of course, there's the Day of Atonement continues in the millennium. Judgment process, clear to the end of the millennium. The scapegoat is not dealt with. The one the scapegoat represents is not dealt with until the end of the millennium fully. But again, 2300 years down to 1844, Day of Atonement beginning, and it continues to the end of the millennium. The Advent movement begins with the first angel's message, and it goes until the loud cry's work is finished. So, there's where I see our setting within the Day of Atonement. We actually were raised up before the Day of Atonement began. But it was just the few years just before that. We didn't understand what the Day of Atonement was. We thought it was the second coming. And until we understood the sanctuary message, and then this is where we are. So that's the overview that I have used in the handout on the syllabus, in a lot more details, the dates and the references. And particularly, I enjoyed doing this and saying, how does this tie in with the message of Christ our righteousness? What came to us in 1888. We're told it's the third angel's message in Verity. We're told that Jones and Wagner were presenting the Laodicean message. We're told it's the beginning of the loud cry. So as these messages are cumulative, we can see the message of Christ our righteousness is swallowing up all these messages. That there's elements of the message of righteousness by faith in every one of them. The everlasting gospel is there in the first angel's message, right? Well, what's the gospel? If it's not the story of the life, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's being taken to the whole world in the context of the judgment. Like the blood is taken into the most holy place. That picture that we're given there. So, two tables are in the syllabus. Reference section for that. So let's go back to the basics. Marriage between two people is a demonstration of the oneness of unselfish love. Would you agree? I believe God created marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 to be the ultimate demonstration of the love that the Godhead had. Because there's the love between more than one. Right? And it's an unselfish love. In the Godhead, our image shows us that. That's their image. Genesis 1:26. Between God and His people. His wife has made herself ready. Revelation 19 verse 7. So he's put it into this marriage relationship and everything that that's supposed to represent. Paul uses the last symbolism between God and His people with the Corinthians. Familiar with this verse? I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, Eve, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Was Eden a simple place to live before the serpent had his way? What does simplicity mean? It doesn't mean... Sometimes we use the word simple to mean uneducated or not wise. Like a simpleton? No. That's not what I'm talking about. And that's not what this word means. This word means there's only one principle. It's unselfish love. We said the great controversy is these two principles. It wasn't there in Eden. Just one. Simple. I relate to you in unselfish love. You relate to me in unselfish love. We relate to God in unselfish love. We take care of the animals and the environment we've been given with unselfish love. It's there. It means eye single to God's glory. Matthew 6:22. If your eye is single, the whole body is what? Full of light. Remember Jesus saying that? It means you're reflecting only unselfishness. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. That's the singleness that God is calling us to. This is the necessary preparation for heaven where there is only the eternal principle functioning. Do you see it? If you're not single, are you ready for heaven? If you're still trying to serve God and mammon, do you see what, you see the duplicity? You know, if you're still undecided, you're not going to stay on the fence forever, because at the end, if you're not like the other 11 that finally put everything with Christ, you're going to be like Judas. Because fence sitting is not possible to the end. The Lamb's wife has made herself ready means the self-sacrificing bridegroom finally has a self-sacrificing bride. And there can be intimacy and fellowship forever. You can have a marriage if one is self-sacrificing and another's not, but there's no fellowship. There's no intimacy. If neither have self-sacrificing love, you don't have really oneness at all. You have war. You have contention. But this is the picture I see Revelation saying will happen. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. We must claim it. Cleansed from selfishness, self-exaltation is the heart of the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's the purpose of it, right? Sanctuary is showing us how God is dealing with sin. And He's not showing us how He's going to deal with sin forever. Because that's not really dealing with sin. That's perpetuating sinners. But you shall call His name Jesus, because what will He do? Save His people from their sins. So that's the business that He's in. The eternal principle of unselfish love is God's core character, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. This is what the Bible calls the truth, in contrast to the lie the devil speaks about God. John 8:44, Romans 1:25, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-13. I have a 10-part series on the truth versus the lie, tracing those two principles through history and prophecy. I get into the Advent movement as well, but we focused on that in this one. As we mature in that love, we are prepared for the day of judgment. Prepared to stand. Prepared to give the final witness. What is that? We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. That means mature, grown up, single. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, how is He? He is love. As He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If perfect love is this love that Christ had, which was a love that led him to the cross, to give himself to that extent, to give himself, to give up even his hope of eternal existence to save someone else. If that's what perfect love is like, has it ever happened with other human beings? There was a Moses who said, take my name out of that book if you can't save them. There's a Paul that said, I would be willing to be cursed for my brethren if they could be saved. So, perfect love is possible. John's writing about it here. And when you think about it, if you come to that point, what can the devil make you afraid of? If you're willing to give up eternal life for someone else, what can you be scared of? It's the principle of giving to that extent. And you're willing to give your life, because that's what the devil always comes down to. The final thing is, I'm going to kill you. You know? I'm going to maybe even torture you before I kill you. And thinking that he's going to force us that way. But again, that mature love is something that we long for, that hopefully we do long for, and we see that it's our goal. So the sealing in Revelation refers to this reality. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into what? The truth. There's the simplicity. The truth. What God is like. Who God is. You're done with all the lies about God. You're done with all the unbelief that does not enter into the reality of what He's like. Settling into this truth, both intellectually, you understand it, and spiritually, you've embraced it in your very spirit. So that they cannot be moved. Here's the picture of, okay, the storm can hit now, because when the storm hits, they're not going to move. They may die in the storm, but they're not going to move, right? There's the picture. They will be faithful to the end, whether it's the end of their life or the end of the storm, because the storm is not going to last forever. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has already begun. 1902. Amazing statement. This was about medical missionary work in Southern California, when that was just beginning to replace Battle Creek. She brings up this interesting statement that we quote, usually not realizing when she wrote it. Let's review how the Advent movement has been called to its mission before Jesus comes, to announce the process that ends the temporary principle of selfishness. The announcement includes a demonstration of unselfishness, right? Not just talking about it, but demonstrating it. Consider in summary how the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries that we've looked at, all six messages, all seven landmarks, all five ministries, they were designed to appeal to and demonstrate the truth of God's unselfishness, and to warn against and reform from selfishness. So, here's the table about the messages and the two principles. And when I first put this together, I said, this is interesting. It looks like they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. 1831, first angel's message, our judgment, worship the Creator. That's the eternal principle, right? Not that there's going to be judging forever, but we'll be worshiping Him forever. Next comes the second angel's message. It's all about the temporary. The system built, that's called Babylon, built on self-exaltation and selfishness. And what's the verdict? It's fallen. It's like, you see those two houses that Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? And the house on the rock and the house on sand, they look similar. The house on sand may be beautiful, but you go poking around underneath it, and what do you find? There's nothing there. And what do you tell the people inside that house? Get out of it, right? The only thing that's safe about it is that the storm hasn't hit yet. Get out of it while you can. And that's the message. Babylon has fallen. Like Daniel, before the Medes and Persians came in, he's reading the handwriting on the wall. Measured, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. That's the verdict. The execution of the sentence is still future. But we are called to declare the verdict. Not against individuals. This is a corporate verdict, right? This is based on the system that is built on this temporary principle of selfishness. 1844, the midnight cry comes. What is it about? Oh, it's about virgins. It's to the members of the church. And you can be a wise virgin and have oil in your vessels and be ready when the bridegroom comes and follow him into the wedding, which was going to start in October of that year. So that's the good news. That's the eternal principle. Vessels filled with oil, that's going to be God's creatures forever. But in the parable, there's five that are foolish, right? They don't have that oil. That experience with the Spirit is missing, and they're left out of the wedding. Third angel's message starts after the disappointment, and that's more about the temporary principle. Worshipping the beast, worshipping the image, receiving the mark. All of this counterfeit worship, no future to that. No future. Warning, warning, warning. But, how does the third angel's message end? You're those that do endure. They keep two things. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Eternal principles. Eternal principles. Unselfish. The descriptions of unselfishness. Commandments of God. Unselfish love, here's what it looks like. Faith, here's what it looks like. 1886, the loud cry begins. Well, look at Revelation 18. There's a lot there about Babylon has fallen again. About partying, getting power, and profit, right? Those are the three groups in Revelation. Party, power, profit. They're drunk with the wine. They're in bed with the woman for the kings, for the power. And the merchants are making money off of her. It's all there in Revelation 18. And what's the goal? What's the principle involved? Glorifying self. She's glorified herself. Verse 7. And there's the principle of merchandising to the point of even merchandising the souls of men. Notice it? Human trafficking. It's going on extensively right now. Globally. I know a fellow whose ministry is to oppose human trafficking. Major city in the United States for human trafficking is Atlanta, Georgia. Might it be that the busiest airport in this country is the busiest because there's just a lot of that going on? The I-5 corridor, where I live on the West Coast, major corridor for human trafficking. Babylon. We don't realize how we're living in it. The taking of life. In fact, at the end of 18, it says, she's guilty of all the blood shed upon the earth. It's an echo of Christ in Matthew 23, when he said to the Jews, the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah has come upon you. Jerusalem had become Babylon in Jesus' day. That's why it fell. But then we come to the loud cry, and the message has great authority. And the earth is lightened with its glory. So there's the eternal principle in the final message. In the call to come out of Babylon, the final powerful calling out of the lie. The earth, I think, is lightened with the glory of the truth. Praise God. So that's the messages and the two principles. That's the way I see them expressing those two. What about the landmarks and the two principles? Let's go through those. Second coming. The eternal principle, Jesus returns to rescue those sealed by the truth of unselfishness. Those refusing, in contrast, to give up the lie of selfishness are left. They're not taken with Jesus. They're left behind. And they're put to sleep for 1,000 years. The cleansing of the sanctuary. Before Jesus returns, there is a preparation of following Him in and His blood into the most holy place. And all that that involves, we talked about, being cleansed of the lie. The cleansing of the sanctuary, regarding the temporary principle, those who are unwilling to go there with Jesus reject the principle of the cross, like Judas, to the end. And again, in the sanctuary paradigm, there's two options before Jesus comes. Go into the most holy place by faith, or refuse to. And I believe Psalm 91, the secret place in the Most High, is the most holy place. That's why there's protection only there. Experientially, what does it mean to follow Jesus there? These things that we've been talking about. Three angels' messages. Those embracing the truth carry God's final messages to call all into the most holy place before Babylon's physical fall. In contrast, those who insist on living for self are pictured as Babylon with all its systems. including religious, political, and financial. I believe Babylon is much more than religious systems. Religion is probably at the heart of it, the principles and the philosophies, but it's bigger than that. Just as God has given to His church more than doctrine, He's given us an entire lifestyle. So the counterfeit has its entire lifestyle, not just its doctrine. Let's realize the significance of these messages in their fullness. Commandments of God. God's law still expresses the love that defines His character and how we are to reflect His image. In contrast, those who are lawless reject living with unselfish love, and their selfishness abounds at the end. Matthew 24, verse 12. The faith of Jesus, the gospel of the cross, gives the only hope any sinner has and enables them to live by faith in God and in others to the end as Jesus did. That's the faith of Jesus. They're just keeping His faith, which means they've learned how He lived, how unselfish love functions. By the way, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love believes all things. There's the source of Jesus' faith. It's not saying love is gullible when it says love believes all things. It means love sees everyone and it believes what God's plans are for that person. It perceives them to some degree. It's the eye of faith. It can see that. That's believing all things. You never give up hope. That's why it says it hopes all things, right? Endures all things. This is unselfish love, and faith is just, as I see it, an expression of it. In contrast, those who reject the gospel demonstrate the inability to trust anyone, including God, as the crop of selfishness ripens. That's why Babylon falls. As we mentioned, the economic system will collapse when there's no possibility of trust anymore. The banks will collapse. Business will collapse. No one's trusting anybody with their money or with their manufacturing or any of that. Sabbath, the worship of the Creator God, reveals those whose conviction is that He alone is worthy. He's our Creator and He's our Redeemer. That's why He's worthy. In contrast, those who refuse God's sign of being Creator and Redeemer insist on worshiping the creature. You may say you're a Christian. You may say you believe in God. But you're not worshiping the Creator on His day. You're worshiping on a man-made day. Because, you know, if you don't worship on His day, every other day, God made all the days, but He didn't make them worship days. And so you're worshiping on a day that's something to do with the creature rather than the Creator. Non-immortality of the wicked. The dependence the creature has on the Creator for life itself reveals that ongoing life is dependent on union with Him, and they will live forever. In contrast, those who continue to embrace the devil's lie in the beginning, Genesis 3, was not so much that you're not going to die. The lie was that God, to be like God, lived for yourself. If you look at it carefully, he says to Eve, do this and you will be like God. That's the lie. They were already like God, right? He created them in His image. For them to do what He said was to refuse to believe the fact that they were created in His image. They weren't there when they were created. Adam was asleep when he was created. Adam wasn't alive when he was created. They had to believe God's word that they were created in His image, right? To take the devil's word, do this and you'll be like God, was to reject the truth of their own creation. And so, that's saying you're not going to die is not really the lie. It is denying the consequences of the lie, which itself is a lie, but it's not the lie. The lie is what God is like, and God is unselfish, and He's not living for Himself. And they adopted the principle of living for self, and they proved the devil's lie, and they proved the consequence of the lie, because they're both dead now. But those who continue to embrace the devil's lie refuse to face the fact that the result of living for self is death, but they die forever. You see the simplicity of this? It's just there. These landmarks are describing these two principles side by side. Did you have an observation? That's what happens when you do what she says. Understand the nature of the two principles and trace them through history and prophecy. You begin to look at every aspect of Bible history and say, where are these two principles? And you say, oh, the lie there and the truth there. That's what they're...
Mm-hmm. You're right. I never thought of that. They
were already like him.
They were already made in his image. I never, ever, ever, ever thought of that. And no one ever, ever, ever found that out.
Well, it's there. It's right in Scripture. Sometimes we just have to look at it again. And that's the benefit of looking at it and sharing what you find. And it's fun to share. Okay, let's turn now to the ministries. We've looked at the landmarks. We've looked at the messages. We started with the messages, and then we looked at the landmarks. Now we're looking at the ministries, these three threads that we've been weaving through our history. How successful have the movement, and particularly its ministries, been in portraying the eternal principle of unselfish love? Or how contaminated have they been with selfishness? When this dawned on me, things started jumping out at me in the spirit of prophecy that I had never seen before. A common theme. Let's see if we can illustrate that through these examples of counsel. These are not arranged chronologically. They're arranged by ministry. In emphasis, I'm supplying to sort of make it jump out at you what jumps out at me. First, we're starting out in a general way. It could apply to any ministry or an institution or the work of the church in general. 1890, men who are controlled by selfish desires should not remain connected with our institutions. And their course of action had better be exposed, that every church of Seventh-day Adventist may know what principles govern these men. Whoa. We have a mission. We have no business having in charge of any aspect of our mission men who are selfish. It's just like... Now, the only reason I believe that Jesus let Judas carry the money bag was that the other disciples did not know he was that way. And Jesus wanted to save Judas. Was it possible to save Judas? What better way to learn your weakness than to be given confidence of carrying that which you're tempted to steal? And you're there in the presence of someone who will forgive you and mentor you if you're willing. That's the faith of Jesus. That was Judas' last chance, but he refused to learn that. Now, if the disciples had known, as she's saying here, exposed, then Jesus would not have put him in charge. Because there's wisdom. Again, divine wisdom. I'm not saying if you're the only one that knows somebody's selfish, let them be in charge. She's basically saying it's time to expose this type of stuff. But again, I'm just giving that caveat because sometimes we think only on one side and not the whole spectrum of how stories illustrate the principles being revealed here. Did I hear a comment or a question?
Well, I was going to say that Jesus and Christ knew that he was going to do in the care of the dead. Trust him.
Right. What you're struggling with is the difference between faith and foreknowledge. Do you want me to divert briefly to address that? Because I can. It's very important. Okay. Let me just give you a story. Oh, Judas' story. Let's start with that. I'll give you one more story quickly. Judas' story, Jesus knew based on... He's a human being. He was not born with foreknowledge. He'd given that up when he gave up omniscience. But he knew based on prophecies that he has eaten bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's one of the messianic prophecies. And he's looking around his men. Who's most likely to do that? And he reads human nature. You know, we're told he studied human nature as a human being, as a growing up human nature. So he's recognizing that. And then the Holy Spirit can impress him with foreknowledge. He can let you know, watch out for this guy. But help to save him. Work to save him. So I don't know all the details of how Jesus knew as a human being, because he wasn't divine in knowing in that sense. But to the end, how does he treat him? He entrusts him with this position of holding the money bag. At the Lord's Supper, he's washing his feet. It's like the other 11. when he's being asked, who's going to betray you? Because he said that. He's saying it with grief, hoping Judas will acknowledge it and repent of it and not go through with it. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for repentance. It's always what he's looking for, not, I've got you, and I'm going to point you out and shame you. No. It's like the prophets of old. They always called him for repentance. And so when he says that, and they say to him, who is it? And he says, it's the one I'm going to dip this bread and give it to. Have you ever thought about that? You're not used to Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern cultures. In that culture, what did it mean to give someone something to eat? See, you're silent. The only time we use it in this culture is at weddings. What happens at a wedding? Where did that come from? That's sort of a... You do that with babies. You feed babies. They can't eat for themselves. But these are adults. What does it mean? I want to be one with you. Middle Eastern culture is that way. I sit down with my people from Iran. They're not feeding me during the meal, but afterwards we're sitting around eating fruit for dessert, and they're cutting up the fruit and giving me pieces of fruit to eat. Why are they doing that? I can cut my own. That's the independent Western mind. Jesus is making his final appeal to Judas. I want to be one with you. What is Judas doing? He's living the lie by taking it. Because if I take it, I'm saying I want to be one with you. And that's a lie. And that's why John says Satan entered into him at that point. Stepped over the line.
Last lie.
Even then, Jesus' faith did not end. What happened? In the garden a few hours later, Judas comes and he kisses Jesus. And what does Jesus call him? Why would you call the guy betraying you to your death, friend, unless that's how you still saw what he could be or could have been? Maybe we need to say it that way now, if he's stepped over the line. That's the faith of Jesus. How did it work with foreknowledge? I say simply this. Foreknowledge, to whatever extent he had it as a human, did not, and I'm going to say it strongly, it did not emasculate his faith. It's the vision of faith that's driving his ministry, not the vision of foreknowledge. If the vision of foreknowledge was driving his ministry, he would be a Calvinist. He would say, you guys are going to be lost. I'm going to not spend any time with you. He would say, okay, here's the elect. Let me just spend time with them. I'm going to spend eternity with them. That is not what was driving him. The other illustration is going into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. And he's weeping uncontrollably. Wailing, Ellen White says. Not silent tears. Rocking back and forth. In the words of Luke in Luke 19, Luke has the two things that he sees encapsulated in very few words. Ellen White unwraps that paragraph after paragraph. Read it in Desire of Ages. She said he saw what Jerusalem might have been. That's the vision of faith. And she describes the beauty and the amazing picture of what Jerusalem could have been. And he's been spending 3.5 years investing in that vision. And then she says that vision fades from his sight and he sees what Jerusalem is going to be. That's the vision of foreknowledge. And they are so contradictory, it tears him up emotionally. He begins wailing. But I guess, ask the question again, which vision had been driving him for 3.5 years? Is the vision of what Jerusalem could be. The vision of faith. He was a man of faith. That's why the fig tree was cursed. When Peter says, look at it, it's dead. What did Jesus say? Have faith of God. In the Greek, it's literally... grammatically, have faith of God. Because faith is life. Without faith, you're dead. And that's what the fig tree showed. That's what he showed on the cross a few days later. Because what did he do? He took our sins on him, all the result of unbelief, and he's dead within a few hours. That's the importance of faith. So there's the picture. He's a man of faith. The faith of Jesus endures to the end. Even for those that are lost, their end means he still sees what they could have been to the end. And it's his heart yearning that they would have been. That's what we fail to see as we ought. And so don't let foreknowledge confuse that. I mean, God doesn't use his foreknowledge to destroy his faith. They were already ashamed. They're already fearful. He's not trying to put them down. He's trying to lift them up. And that's the picture we need to see of God. And the way we need to learn to treat each other. In the business not of condemnation, but justification. Not justifying sin, but justifying the sinner. Like John 8, the story there. Jesus was in the business of justifying her, not her sin. He would take her sin upon him, and he would condemn it in the flesh, on the cross. And that's the difference between genuine love and free love. Free love, Ellen White says God does not condemn, period. And that's the counterfeit. Continuing, the next ministry. Well, this is actually the meetings, evangelism. This is an 1888 statement before Minneapolis. There are many Christless sermons preached, which are wholly destitute of the power and Spirit of God. The speaker may please the ear, but his words do not impress the soul. God will work through humble men who love and fear him, who will not ascribe the glory to themselves, but will give all the praise of their being, a light in the world to the source of all light. Oh, for less of self and more of Jesus. It is human pride and self-confidence, mingled with human depravity, that has enfeebled the churches until they are sickly and ready to die. 1888. Anything change? Publishing work, 1857. I saw that there was a feeling among the hands in the office, she's talking about publishing office, there was no other office then, they didn't even organize yet, among the hands in the office, too selfish. There must be a sacrificing spirit with everyone. Their interest must be in the paper, that everything be just right about it, that there be no errors in it. How can you be precise and perfect with your work? Get rid of self. Be totally absorbed in what God wants and to bring glory to Him. And the Holy Spirit will empower your skills and the cooperation with each other, which often leads to a lot of errors. Organizationally, 1910. Those who are standing in responsible positions should understand clearly that they are not rulers over their fellow men. Men in responsibility should be Christ-like in deportment. They need to be laborers in every reformatory movement for the purification of the church. They are to reveal that angels of God are constantly around about them and that they are laboring under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Carefully are they to avoid everything that savors of a spirit of selfishness and self-esteem. For in meekness and humility of heart, they are to be examples to the flock. 1895, there was another statement we had talked earlier about the track of Romanism. Again, it's the spirit of self in administrative leadership role, tying it to the... She said they do not understand the righteousness of Christ by faith. And there's another example of how it's intensely practical. The health work, 1868. I was shown that there was a spirit in that institution, the Western Health Reform Institute, just 2 years old at this point, to get all the means they could. An avaricious spirit was manifested by Dr. Byington and also by Dr. Lay and the helpers. A selfish spirit that brought the frown and curse of God upon those who possessed it. There was not an unselfish devotion to the work, a laboring with an unselfish interest. God wants this branch of the work to live and flourish, and all who act a part in it to possess a spirit of self-denial, a spirit entirely different from that heretofore exhibited, which has been get just all that it was possible to get and to advantage self out of the Institute. Wow. I think when Dr. Kellogg must have come in 1876, 8 years later, as a young man, he must have been unselfish as a young person. And particularly after Minneapolis, when he was converted, when he started these benevolent associations, I think there must have been a spirit of unselfishness that somehow was there in the institution, and people loved to go there. They found it a heavenly atmosphere. I'm not saying that there wasn't other things going on. In the 1890s, we said it was the best and the worst. In the 1890s, when Paulson went to train there, he found tremendous backsliding. But here's the picture. And I would say, of all of our ministries, health has the greatest temptation because it has the greatest ability to make money, almost, in our current society. You go to certain places in the world, doctors are not, they can't earn like they earn here. Just the way things have developed in this culture has happened. And tremendous materialistic temptations. Because the ability is there, right? God help us. We're contaminating the ministry and making it really harder for the unity to come between the ministry and the medical work. 1893, by the way, all of these things imply need for reformation, revival and reformation, that I don't have all the answers to what it would look like and how it could be carried out, but the Holy Spirit has answers. And he has a way that it will happen. 1893, in the education. Impulse, impatience, pride, selfishness, and self-esteem, if cherished, will do a great amount of evil, which may thrust the soul, she's talking about the students, the soul upon Satan's battleground, without a wisdom to navigate his bark, old word for boat, right? But he will be in danger of being tossed about at the sport of Satan's temptations until shipwrecked. Every teacher has his own peculiar traits of character to watch, lest Satan should use him as his agent to destroy souls by his own unconsecrated traits of character. The only safety for teachers is to learn daily in the school of Christ his meekness, his lowliness of heart. Then self will be hid in Christ, and he will meekly wear the yoke of Christ and consider that he is dealing with his heritage. What a picture. You know, we're seeing the consequences of a development of generations of living for self in all of the abuse that's taking place of young people. It's the only way it can happen. Christian churches are full of it. You know, it's like following human nature is the same. Without the gospel, without that which brings true unselfish love, you have no way to resist those temptations yourself. God help us. And I think the violence we're seeing now is just the consequence of that. I think the demons are taking over with individuals that are vulnerable, have their own problems, and just out of control. God help us. So, we'll summarize the time periods. 1830s and 40s, the first angel's message to the third angel's message, the discovery of all the landmarks, neglecting that faith of Jesus, as we've noticed, employing the meetings and publishing. 1850s, the expansion of the publishing ministry under the third angel's message, a window of opportunity opening to the Laodicean message for the latter rain and the loud cry, but not being experienced then in the 1850s. 1860s, the beginning delay requiring two more ministries, organization and health. 1870s, the ongoing delay necessitating yet one more ministry, education. Kids are now adults, completing the ministries. 1880s, the beginning of the final message of the loud cry. 1890s, and onward, the impact of the battle over these two principles on the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries. Further windows of opportunity, the best and the worst, often side by side. But obviously, unbelief carrying the day, because we're still here. A final table, and here they are all put together. Two principles described in three different ways up at the top, unselfish, selfishness, truth, the lie, eternal and temporary. And I would submit that it's that temporary principle that has blocked the messages. It has caused unbelief to actually move the landmarks, when she says, don't move them. And it has caused every ministry to be contaminated. And that, to me, is where we are. And the 108 years since 1910, where we stopped, if we look at it carefully, I believe is a commentary on those very things. In graphic, 3D, full color, if we knew it. And there's a lot to confess and repent, individually and corporately. I'll leave you with this thought question. Do you desire to reflect the simplicity of the unselfish love God has for you? That's your calling. And if you do that in every relationship you have, every responsibility you have, and you let the Spirit lead you in that, because you don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. The Spirit will lead you in that. That's what it says. He'll guide you into all the truth. If you do that, if I do that, we'll have the privilege of being part of that bride that has made herself ready, embracing this unselfish love that will now mirror His. It's not going to equal His, but it will mirror His, and it will be a preparation for us to do what God wants us to do. Amen. Any other thoughts or observations? You see Christ our righteousness in all of this? He's the only righteousness we have. Only faith and love we have. And that's why we look to Him. Do you have something? It's all about my needs. And so He leads us in this maturing process. He leads us to renounce the selfishness that had led us to seek Him in the first place. Confessing our helplessness and bitter need, we are to trust ourselves wholly to His love. That's the Laodicean message. Seeing our need before Him and trusting ourselves wholly to His love. May we have that as an anchor to our souls, and may it mature us in the days ahead as I leave you and go back to my other duties. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to share. And what we've shared is just, as it were, the tip of the iceberg of the enormity of Your leading and Your teaching in our past history. But we've seen enough that it has brought deeper conviction to us of what You want us to do. The simplicity of the mission, actually. But only simple if we understand true unselfish love, the love that You are. So give us may we receive a love of the truth about that. And may we want it more than anything else. That we can be a blessing to those around us, those in our families, those whose lives we touch outside of our family circles. That we can be indeed Your servants, wise virgins, vessels full of oil. And follow You in the wedding that's taking place right now in the Holy of Holies. And be ready for the marriage supper when the time for that comes. Guide us now. Bless each one here and the families represented. Each one who's attended. May Your Spirit continue the work that needs to be done. In Christ's name, amen.